From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view.
Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way.
So, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation.
Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new.
All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ.
And he has given us the ministry of reconciliation.
There is no longer Jew or Greek.
There is no longer rich or poor.
Felipe, there is no longer citizen or immigrant.
Pam, there is no longer male or female.
Jonathan, there is no longer black or white.
Kaore, there is no longer American or Japanese.
For we are all one in Christ Jesus.
Well, it's an honor to be able to preach this Sunday, the 27th observance of Martin Luther King Jr. weekend. I was speaking with a friend a couple of months ago when I found out this would be a weekend that Carson was out of town. I was slated to preach, and I knew that creation was the theme that we would be addressing as part of the foundational confessions of Christian faith, and also knowing that it would be the weekend that honors Dr. King. I was excited about that pairing. And they asked me, what in the world does creation have to do with the work of Dr. King? And I said, everything. And if I accomplish anything in our time together this morning, I hope that it is obvious to us the inseparable link between the work of those like Dr. King and the work of God in creation. Let's pray. Father, we come to you as those who point back to creation as the origin of our existence. We come to you as those who confess you as Creator. We pray that you open our hearts and minds this morning to understand what that means and the call that that places upon our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So this morning, the basic idea is to ask, what does it mean for us to say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? What is at stake when we make a confession like that? Last week, Carson asked us to consider, what is at stake when we make the confession that God is not just one, but he's three. He's not just three, but he's one. And what are the implications of such a confession? And when we say that we believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, more is at stake than being biblically accurate. I would say that human history hinges upon a people who confess true things about God and live out those implications. I believe something's at stake. And I'm not referring to being orthodox or heretic, being lost or saved. When I say something is at stake in the confession of a creator God, I mean that history, spirituality, relationships, economics, prayer, justice, worship, our vocation, our mission, all of that is at stake when we embrace the full weight of our confessions with our will and our intellect and our gifts and our strengths, when we invest those things in the radical claims of the Christian story. And so ask again, what is at stake when we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? As a matter of fact, stand up. I'm going to have everybody stand, and we're going to confess that aloud together a couple of times. I'm going to do a kind of repeat after me so we don't stumble over our words. I'm going to try not to stumble over mine. I'm going to kind of cut it in half and just ask that you repeat after me. I believe in God the Father Almighty.
I believe in God the Father Almighty.
Creator of heaven and earth.
Creator of heaven and earth.
Let's do it again. I believe in God the Father Almighty.
I believe in God the
Creator of heaven and earth.
And
the church said,
Amen.
You have a seat. If we as a church confess this, why does it matter? Is our city any different because we, God's church, stand and confess in agreement that this world was made by God? You ever think about creation? What it would have looked like? There's a particular poem called The Creation by a civil rights activist, an African-American man who is a great lawyer, very brilliant member of society. He wrote this poem called The Creation. Just make some brilliant imagery. Read just a couple of little pieces of this. He says, as far as the eye of God could see, darkness covered everything, blacker than 100 midnights down in a cypress swamp. And he goes on to speak of when God brings light into that darkness. And he says, then God reached out and he took the light in his hands. And God rolled the light around in his hands until he made the sun. And he set that sun ablazing in the heavens. And the light that was left from making the sun, God gathered it up in a shining ball and flung it against the darkness, spangling the night with the moon and stars. Then down between the darkness and the light, he hurled the world. And God said, that's good. I encourage you to look that up. It's called The Creation by James Walden Johnson. You know, I've always thought about what would that have looked like and seemed like when creation came into being. I don't like the idea of God just snapping his fingers and it appearing. It doesn't sound like creation, like something was made. And I like this poem. It gets our ideas of God's hands getting dirty and he's forming and shaping and creating something. But not until recently had I ever in my life wondered, what did creation sound like when it was happening? What did it sound like? You know, I've heard people talk about who've experienced a tornado or an earthquake and the sound that makes. Like a train just rushing through your living room. And those of us that haven't experienced something quite as big as that have at least been in thunderstorms and windstorms and the sound and the pressure that just shakes the earth beneath us in the midst of those. Can you imagine what creation sounded like? When the mountains were coming up and those great boulders snapping and cracking and forming, going up and the earth splitting apart and rolling away and the waters rushing down into place and just the sheer terror that would have sounded like. It sounds horrifying. The Spirit of God hovers over the chaos we read about in Genesis 1. There's disorder. The waters are spread about. There's something there, but it's not a thing. It's just chaos. And the Spirit of God reaches his hands into that chaos, and the birth pains of creation begin to occur. The trees splitting and cracking and forming, and the animals crying out as they're being formed and made and take their first breath. And this horror that is the birth pains of creation come about. And then a new world is made. I wonder what creation would have sounded like. And what does it mean? What does it mean that we confess a God who is a spirit that hovers over chaos, reaches down and digs out and creates these birth pains, these terrifying sounds and images to bring about creation? What does it mean that that is our story? Well, if we're going to confess that story, I think there's one thing, an image, an idea about creation that we've got to deal with. I'm going to see who's not sleeping over here. Kathy and Cole look like they're partially awake, and Ken looks like he's still breathing over there. So if you three would come this way. Not even kidding. Totally going to do this. Come on up on this stage. If you need help, there's a handrail. Don't fall. That would be embarrassing. More embarrassing than what I'm doing right now. All right, if you guys could come stand right up here and finish the sermon, I've got a place to be. I'll see you guys later. All right, come on over here. Kathy, you go on down. Cole, you kind of stand towards the middle here. Ken, you're going to start this thing. Will you hold that end? Don't drop it. Cole, you grab the middle. All right. Come on down. Come on down. There's a lot of history here to see. All right, you got that? Okay, how many of you guys have ever in one of your Bible classes seen one of these? This is a Bible timeline for the visually impaired. All right, this is the story of Scripture laid out and laminated with some fine cartoon drawings of white men with beards, because that's what they all look like in Bible times, by the way. And here's all the stories laid out in front of us. If you spend any time in Sunday school, you've probably seen one of these. In fact, I'll apologize to any teacher that had planned to use this morning. Stole that out of the teacher's workroom a few days ago, so I had to get dibs on that. All right, Bible test. All right, we're gonna see how well you're doing with where the events line up on the timeline. And you can just point. If you're in the general direction, we'll give you credit. Okay? On this timeline, where did creation happen? Point. Let's see. Where did... Well, according to this, it happened right over here next to Ken. Okay? In a timeline way of thinking about creation... Creation happened, chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, even names it right there, and then we move on. And creation becomes something in the rearview mirror. And it gets smaller and smaller as we go, and we're down here somewhere, over here, I guess, somewhere. All right, let's cheer for these guys. Way to go. I would have had a lot of trouble holding this up all by myself. Very good. You can just drop it. I'll roll it up like a scroll here. Thank you, guys. Generally, when we think of creation, we point to this as an event of something that once was. And maybe we point to it as an example of what God can do. Maybe we point to it as a way of speaking to the scientists to say, no, this is how the world got here. But what does it mean, though, to think about creation in that kind of way? Because I think Scripture says that creation is not just an event that was a one-and-done type of thing that fades in our rearview mirror as we drive away. I believe that Scripture tells us that confessing creation is a confession of the horizon towards we are moving. That is creation. Not a one-and-done event, but the world we inhabit and move towards. Because if we confess creation as a timeline way of thinking, well, I think we miss the bulk of the question that we're asking. What is at stake when we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth? Because when creation becomes not a one-time event on a linear line here, but a cyclical occurrence, something that continues to take place in our world over and over again, we can read passages like we just had read for us that said, if you're in Christ, the old is gone, the new has come. There's a new creation. And that's not just metaphorical. That is God's creation work taking chaos and division and disorder and fighting through the birth pains of history to bring about a new reality. Just as in the beginning, the Spirit hovered over disorder and emptiness and ugliness and meaninglessness and darkness brings forth birth pains and then creation. That story repeats itself over and over and over throughout Scripture and throughout human history. In Egyptian bondage, the Spirit of God hovers over the darkness and the emptiness and the disorder of slavery, of the wealthy and the powerful living on top and the poor masses living on the bottom. The Spirit of God descends into the midst of all of that. And the plagues is one example of the great birth pains and the cries as God brings forth the freedom of new creation. We think about the incarnation. The Spirit of God hovered over a period of great silence. The Spirit of God hovered over the religious elitism of the day. The Spirit of God hovered over a people longing and aching for the restoration of God's people. And then there were birth pains, literally birth pains of Messiah coming into our world. Then the figurative birth pains of reaction and anger and confusion and demons being cast out and the blind being healed and people cursing the Messiah and His death. And then comes forth through the resurrection a new people, a new creation. Even as we point towards the end of our story, as we point to the book of Revelation, it speaks of God hovering over the pain of the world, descending into it and the birth pains and the tribulation that is to come, which will end with a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation, coming into being. Creation is not an event that we once could speak of, but is no longer. Creation just isn't a signifier of the beauty of the trees and the mountains and the birds. Creation is a statement of the kind of God we worship and the kind of work He is doing in the world right now. There's one passage that I think lives and almost could be the confessional text of creationists in the way I'm using that word today. It's Isaiah 41. You're welcome to turn there. Isaiah 41. Isaiah chapter 41. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah were words from God to the people when they're still living in the promised land. And the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are harsh words. Judgment is coming, the promised land will be lost, and you are going into exile. As a matter of fact, the last word that God speaks in chapter 39, the last word of this part of the prophecies that God speaks and then goes silent for generations, the last word He says is that your sons will be eunuchs in the palace of Babylon. Your power, your inheritance, your influence, your prestige, your place in the world will be taken from you, and you will be eunuchs in the palace of Babylon. And then the door closes. Silence. In the midst of that silence, exile comes. And after long silence and long pain, chapter 40 of Isaiah, a new set of words from God come to the exiled people. Isaiah 40 starts with comfort. Comfort, oh my people. Passage we're familiar with. And then we get to chapter 41, these words of prophecy that as God's Spirit has hovered over the exile and the loss and the pain, and God is going to enter into that and listen to the image of the new creation God is going to spring forth out of that chaos. Isaiah 41, verses 17 through 20. The word of God to the exiles in Babylon. When the poor and the needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the desert wilderness into a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the desert wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress and the plane and the pine together, so that all may see and know, all may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has, what is our word right there? Created it. The Spirit of God hovers over thirst, over barrenness, over poverty, and over pain, over lostness, and over exile, and promises that a new creation will break forth. The confessional text, I believe, of creationists. Because it's not a confession for a debate of how it all got started. It is a confession of the kind of work God is doing here and now. Which by now I hope it's obvious. What is that inseparable link between the work of those like Dr. King and a confession of creation? You know, if you experienced personally, or you have witnessed by way of documentary or history books, the civil rights era, you could look on the streets of the protests and the language that was used, the political rhetoric that was used, and the hatred that was used, and you could call that chaos. I would say, no, that's not the chaos. That's the birth pains. What was chaos was a world of clear divisions between races, of who lived in power as an oppressor and who lived as the oppressed with nothing. The Spirit of God hovered over that oppressive world and heard the cries of His people. And the Spirit of God dug His hands into the dirt once again. And mountains started to get pushed up. And they broke and they snapped. And it was loud and it was terror. And it was horror. And it was ugly. That was the birth pains. The birth pains of a new creation breaking forth. Because when I look at that, I think many of us probably would prefer chaos to the birth pains of new creation. If you're in the position of safety, if you're in the position of power in that world, chaos is much more appealing. Maybe there is ugliness and darkness, but at least it's quiet. At least it feels safe. But the birth pains of a new world, of a new creation, they're just that. They're painful. You know, and if we confess creation, we can't not ask ourselves, where are the hands of God digging in the dirt of our world today? Where are the birth pains of new creation? And where is our role in all of that? John Perkins grew up in Mississippi, lived through the birth pains of the Civil Rights era, was an important activist in that time, still is to this day. And he speaks of birth pains, of who confesses creation in a biblically accurate kind of way. He says, here's a typical example of religion pulled into its shell, hiding from the work of God's creation going on in the world. He said, and this developed in the fall of 1966. That fall, two of my own children, Spencer and Joni, along with six others, became the first black students in Mendenhall's previously all-white public high school. At the time, there was an evangelistic effort through the school chapel program causing many white young people to make a public profession of faith in several different meetings. But walking down the aisle in a religious meeting to announce new life in Christ apparently could not induce anyone to step across the aisle at school and greet or get to know one lone black student. What is the nature of our confession? What is the demand of our confession? Because when we confess faith in creation as a primordial act of God in the beginning, we are confessing faith in the new creation of a continual act of God in the present. Defending the truth of one without willing participation in the other is to miss the most important reason for us to stand and confess faith in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Many of you know the name of Andrew Young, former mayor of Atlanta, one of the ones instrumental in bringing the Olympics to Atlanta in 96. He was a close friend of Dr. King, worked alongside of him, was there in Memphis when King was killed. There was a documentary I was watching about the assassination of Dr. King. And Andrew Young was one of the people who was interviewed on this documentary. And he was talking about how there is this great debate about was it really James Earl Ray that shot him? Was it somebody else? Was it a team of people? What, you know, was it just one person? Or, you know, there's a debate on who killed Dr. King. And Andrew Young said this: we always said we were not concerned with who killed Martin Luther King. We were concerned with what killed Martin Luther King. And what killed Martin Luther King was a reactionary attitude that was afraid of change. It was trying to hold America down, to keep America still. And when America was crying out to continue the evolution of freedom. He speaks there of new creation taking place and people preferring the chaos, preferring to avoid the birth pains of new creation. You know, one of the most famous representatives of the people trying to hold America down and prevent the movement of new creation was the governor of Alabama, George Wallace. He probably has one of the most infamous sound bites of the opposition to civil rights. He was making a speech, his inaugural address as governor of Alabama. And he said this, "In the name of the greatest people to ever trod this earth, I draw the line in the dust and toss the gauntlet before the feet of tyranny, and I say segregation now, segregation tomorrow, segregation forever." Quote many of us have heard a number of times before. Well, George Wallace was more than just a loud voice against desegregation. He was also a father. I was talking to Ike this week about this, and he shared this story with me. That Wallace, even though he was a busy politician, would do his best to make time for his children. And one in particular, his son, was a budding musician. And so he would make time as often as possible to go in his room, sit down with him, see what was going on, how his day was going, and say, "Well, what have you learned? What new songs have you learned? Play those for me." And he'd often hear the new music that his son was learning. This one particular time that he goes to his son and says, "Son, you know what? What are you learning? I'd like to hear the latest song that you've figured out." Son said, "Sure, Dad." And he played him this tune. "Come gather round, people, wherever you roam, and admit the waters around you have grown, and accept that soon you'll be drenched to the bone. If your time to you is worth saving, then you better start swimming or you'll sink like a stone. For the times, they are a-changing." So he begins to sing the song by Bob Dylan that is a word against people just like his dad. And his son is completely unaware of what he's doing at this moment. You'd think as a teenager he would know exactly what he's doing. But he said, later he writes about this, he didn't even understand. And Wallace is the one who stood on the steps at the University of Alabama blocking the door saying, "No African American will ever walk these halls." And his son continues to sing and says, "Come, senators, congressmen, please heed the call. Don't stand in the doorway, don't block up the hall. For he that gets hurt will be he who is stalled. There's a battle outside and it's raging. And soon, shake your windows and rattle your walls, for the times, they are changing. Come, mothers and fathers throughout the land, and don't criticize what you don't understand. Your sons and your daughters are beyond your command. Your old road is rapidly aging. Please get out of the new one if you can't lend your hand. For the times, they are a-changing. The line is drawn." Sounds like a familiar speech. "The curse, it is cast. The slow one now will later be fast. And the present now will later be past. The order is rapidly fading. And the first one now will later be last. For the times, they are a-changing." And his son speaks of the look on his dad's face that at first he didn't understand as to what was going on. The Spirit of God hovered over that chaos through the great birth pains that brought forth a new creation. But there is still more creation that needs to be done. There is much chaos. And if we as a people stand together and confess faith in the Creator God, it is not the evolutionist who we must battle. It is the forces of moral, economic, social, spiritual, and religious chaos that try to hold on to power, to protect oppression, to justify greed, to uphold prejudice, and to prevent new creation from springing forth. You know, Dylan, I don't think was a theologian. I'll double check my facts on that. But sometimes it takes an outsider to see what's going on in our world. Sometimes our religion blinds us to what's taking place. He got a lot of things right, didn't he? Some powerful image, even biblical, of first becoming last and last becoming first. But there's a couple of things that he didn't get right. The movements that were happening in the world at that time were not the inevitable movements of human history and progress. It was the work of God in our world. That's not inevitable. It's not progressing because humans are getting somehow better as the time goes on. And it's not generational. It wasn't the old people fighting against it and the young people fighting for it. There were plenty of young people trying to keep it the way it was and plenty of older people fighting to change things. You know, according to Isaiah 41, when pools are springing up in the desert wilderness, we know that God is on the move and new creation is taking place. Creation is not what was done in 6 days, but it is what God is doing today to renew and remake and recreate our world. Andrew Young's autobiography, his spiritual memoirs that he wrote, he titled A Way Out of No Way, which is a famous phrase utilized in the civil rights era. A way out of no way. What a powerful phrase to even think about creation. God making a way out of no way. The creation that is ongoing is taking the uninhabitable, the chaotic, the uncreation places, the wilderness, the desert, the ghettos, the slums, the projects, the dark alleyways, the war-torn streets, whorehouses and drug houses, and famine-raped farmland, and transforming them into vibrant and fruitful, generous, life-giving, celebratory, free places. That is the work of new creation, where God plants trees in the cracked sidewalks, where He turns weapons of warfare into gardening tools, and He bursts forth rivers in the Badlands. That is the work of creation. Let's join Him.